Father, we have entrusted ourselves to you this morning by coming here. We've entrusted ourselves to you together as we've been giving ourselves to the things you've told us to do. You've told us to give ourselves to the public reading of Scripture and to sing and make melody in our hearts to one another, even as we sing to you. And in so doing, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We've prayed to you as you've commanded us to pray to you. We've done these simple things. These are not hard things in terms of their material and order, but they are impossible things spiritually. And you've brought it about, and you have gathered us together, and you have given these works to us. And now you give us your word. We pray we would trust you as we read it and as we receive it. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 10. We'll be in chapter 10 and 11 this morning. In a moment, we'll read all of chapter 10. Last week, Noah stepped off the boat, and when he stepped off the boat, God gave him a command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Here's where everyone went. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmath. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, and Sabtika. The sons of Ramah: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and land of Shinar. From the land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboeth, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, and that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephtulim, and Pathusim, Kasuhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites, and the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar and Geza, and in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim and Lesha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad, father of Shelah. Shelah, fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for his days in the earth were divided. The earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelaph, Hazmarath, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. At first, I was intimidated by reading this passage. It didn't even go as well as it did last night. And then it occurred to me that not one of you would have any idea if I read any one of these names wrong, except maybe several of our Hebrew scholars, one at least I'm close with. So now I have successfully read these names confidently enough and secured your admiration. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of Genesis at about this point in his exposition, "In our study of the opening chapters of Genesis, our whole contention has been that the Bible, far from being remote from life, is the only book that really does deal with life as it is, the only book that gives us anything approximating to an adequate answer to the various questions that we all feel must of necessity be faced at a time like this. Why is the world as it is? That's the basic question. Why the confusion, the trouble, the discord, the misunderstanding, with all of the consequent unhappiness and misery and wretchedness?" These are the questions that Genesis answers in straightforward fashion. Genesis has told us where we came from. It has told us the meaning of life. It has told us what went dreadfully wrong with us, and it has revealed to us the only way back to God. And here Genesis tells us what happened after the world was reduced to Noah and his three sons and their wives, what became of them, and where they went. Our first thought about this chapter must be, do we really need this chapter? Couldn't we simply say they spread out through the whole earth, these crazy names, as one of my smartest kids recently said, rolling their eyes at the Bible, like we must do after a chapter like this. This is just hard. Doesn't this make the Bible a little less accessible, a little less exciting, frankly, a little less readable, or maybe a lot less excitable and a lot less exciting and accessible, excuse me? When we read a chapter at night with the kids, I'll often say, some chapters are high points meant to be burned into our memory. They are a point of emphasis in a 50-chapter book like Genesis, and other chapters form something of a backdrop leading into those high points or out from them. And that's helpful to remember. If you were to recite Genesis in 2 minutes, you might not say every word in the 50 chapters. You would be selective, and you might not refer to every moment in the 50 chapters. You would be selective to grab several, and that is just fine. Even a preaching calendar can reflect something of this difference in emphasis across the book. But as with all background material, it serves an important purpose in bringing the story forward and gathering the story at certain key points. Before we're done here, we're going to have a look at the start of one of history's most important civilizations and one that was on the world stage through much of Israel's history. They'll get God's take on that nation. We'll see God make fun of humanity. We'll find out why we speak different languages. We'll get an explanation for where we all came from in terms of our movement across the earth and a look at how we got here and a hint at the only way forward in a surprising place. Let's start with this possibly very encouraging world map in chapter 10. We have in chapter 10 an apparent obedience in a table of nations, God said, fill the earth, and from this look out at the horizon, humanity has filled the earth. One commentator said, there are not too many satisfying ways to treat this passage in an exposition. I always appreciate those honest words. In other words, this is hard. You'll have to decide what to do with it. Well, I agree. Let's try. Maps are interesting. When you look at them, you can see something of the world map at the time. You can also see something of what was in the mind of the map maker, the one portraying the world at the time. I was actually in Charleston in 2008 and picked up a little globe thing. It's in my office. It's a kind of a wonky looking map of the world. It's what they had at the time. And I have it in my office in part because now I'm in South Carolina. And that thing's been with me the whole time. Lord knew that we were headed here. Well, when you look at a little map of the world or a little globe, you see something of where things were at the moment and what was in the mind of the map maker. Well, how did Israel see the world? More importantly, how did God see the world? And what does this say about the world, even to us in our very day? Well, we look out at the horizon of the earth on this little table of nations, this map, verbal map, and we see two things. We see a united world. We see a world united with a common ancestry. Verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Every human on the planet goes back to Adam through Noah. This was a fantastic claim at the time. It remains a fantastic claim to this day. And as we look out at the globe, with all the differences that mark humanity from color to culture, we all come from one human couple. I am not an ancestry nerd, but we'll probably get into my family tree at some point. I have an uncle who is. I will pick up where he left off. But whenever I hear someone with the last name Hunter, frankly, as I read this, I thought, hey, there's me. Mighty Hunter of the Lord. First mighty man. And then I typed Nimrod into my Google thing, and it said mighty hunter or idiot. So I'm not sure how that got to one to the other, but we'll leave it alone. So whenever I see Hunter or Davenport or Dunwoodie, I ask myself, are we related? And I can throw a name in Facebook, and if a relative knows the person, then we might just be related. Who knows? That has never happened to this day. Well, according to the Bible, friends, we're all related. We all go back. We're all one, in a very real sense, human family. We're united in a common ancestry, which means we're also united under a common source, namely Noah's God, the one true God, the God of all people everywhere. And this is what Paul assumed when he preached in Athens in Acts 17 to a people who didn't know the one true and living God. The God who made the world and everything in it, he said, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by men. Remember that. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far off from each one of us. In him we move, live and move and have our being, as one of their poets had said. He lifted a quote. That is an account of where everyone came from and how everyone ended up where they have ended up. And so Paul prayed this way for the church in Ephesus. I bow my knees before the Father, and from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so when we meet to pray here, we don't pray to our, you know, customized particular local heritage deity that we happen to like. We actually believe and seek to conform our image of God in our imaginations and hearts and prayers to what we get in the Bible, believing that he is the one God of the universe, and the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We bow before him. When we look at the horizon of the earth, we see a united humanity in ancestry and in a source, and our origin and our maker, who is the Lord. We also see in this map a divided humanity, a humanity divided in various ways. Geography, divided by language, by clan, and by nation. We see different types of differences. These are geographical, linguistic, people group, and national differences. And among those differences are cascading layers of increasing differences, increasing subcultures. The sons of Japheth represented the outer reaches of the known world at the time. They spoke the Indo-European languages. The sons of Shem spoke the Semitic languages. You know, you can trace, apparently, all of the world's languages have enough similarities that you can get them down to a few, but then we stop there at the cold, hard differences of language, which raises a question of where they came from. But there are other differences besides these. This is a world divided by sin, and in this catalog of names, Israel outside of Egypt, and certainly Israel in the subsequent years, would recognize names here. Egypt. Israel knew Egypt up close. The first readers of this text, she helped build the nation as slaves. Bricks. Bricks. Nineveh, the capital of brutal Assyria. Babylon, the proud, with her ziggurat structures, her towers into the sky with little temples that would sit atop, and she claimed that the gods were resident in her temples. Babylon, a name she claimed to mean gate of the god. Not Jerusalem, but Babylon, gate of the god. She claimed the foundation of her temples was in the underworld, and the top was in the heavens. Babylon, whose spirit would be expressed so well on Nebuchadnezzar's lips when the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And then we have Canaan. And this list of peoples from Canaan is something of a most wanted list. This is all the ites and the ites and the ites. These are the bad boys. Flash back with me to chapter 9. You don't need to turn there, but listen. We didn't pass through this small section when we were in chapter 9, but I want to bring it to your attention now because it explains why this grandson gets his own paragraph in genealogy. You remember the tent scene. We had Noah walking with God, and then Noah on a boat. We had Noah at the altar worshiping God, and then we had Noah in a tent, drunk and naked and uncovered. Well, he had three sons. Ham, the father of Canaan, we were told, even in that chapter, found his dad. And what did Ham do when he found his dad, drunk and naked? And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he went and told his two brothers outside. The way his brothers will respond will reveal that the way he responded was by way of contrast and not good. Let's take a look. What did the two brothers do? Then Shem and Japheth took a garment. They laid it on both of their shoulders, and they walked backward, and they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So the one son runs and tells the brothers, a kind of a mocking, a reveling, and a glorying in the father's shame. Oh, look at Noah, righteous Noah. But the brothers, we have three or four references here, will not look on their father's shame. Instead, they cover it. And when Noah woke from his wine and knew that his youngest son had done to him, he curses him. It indicates that Ham didn't just tell his brothers, but did the opposite of his brothers. They covered their father's shame, similar to the way God covered our shame as we left the garden instead of reveling in it. And when Noah cursed Ham, he actually cursed Ham's kid. Maybe he wasn't a good kid. I don't know. But it explains the world picture as Israel knew it in the day. Canaan, a land full of ites. Verse 25 in chapter 9, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem will be first, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And so we follow Canaan here in this table of nations. Shem will be the first among them. This verbal map of the world is descriptive. It's descriptive of our unity as a human race, but also the divisions that mark the human race, whether it's geography, language, or sin, which is obvious from the world as they knew it, as these names would have drawn to mind. But this table of nations raises questions for us. Why isn't the world descending into such violence as it did before? What are we going to see as the world unfolds? God has promised not to destroy the world with a flood, but how bad is he going to let it get? Why isn't the world tearing itself apart again? We've made it this far across the globe. Have things actually improved? Has humanity learned an important lesson from the flood story? And seemingly unrelated, where did all the languages come from? Well, we get an answer to all these questions in chapter 11. Let's see what happens next. We'll read the first 9 verses of chapter 11 now. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them over the whole face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, wait a minute, you're saying. I thought the people were spread out with different languages all over the face of the earth in chapter 10. And now we have the whole earth united in one place under one language. Is this an example of where the biblical authors are just splicing together material from the ancient world for a nice compilation of accounts from the ancient world as to where we went and how we got there, but really an incoherent composition? Is that what you think is going on when you watch a movie and you have an out-of-sequence scene, a little haze around the edges, or a black and white scene to take us to a different time? No, a little haze around the edges gives you a mental indication that you're to read it in a certain way. Well, the author here is less subtle. He simply describes an entirely different scene, what is clearly a different time. The editor, the author, is not a Nimrod. He knows what he's doing. If you don't believe the Bible is divinely inspired, you can at least believe that these were human beings who would have noticed the order problem. Well, what we have here is a brilliant literary move to draw attention to the event. We've been put at ease to watch where everything ends up and things look all right, and then we're jerked back into time. In fact, we even zoom in to one moment on the Table of Nations. You might have caught this. Cush fathered Nimrod in verse 8, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And then verse 21, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, to Eber were born 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided. So now we zoom in onto the kingdom of Babel and this division that happened in Peleg's age. Here we see a shocking replay at the Tower of Babel. We've seen an apparent obedience in a Table of Nations, and now this act, if you will, is a shocking replay at the Tower of Babel. What do we mean a replay? We'll see shortly. Some initial observations before we unpack this construction story, before we get in the ground on the construction site. First, this account, which is 9 verses, is perfectly and beautifully symmetrical. It comes to us in 2 mirrored halves, which are easier than the Noah story, which are not terribly hard for us to see, even in English. But it's more than at the level of ideas. Humanity saying, let's come, and God saying, I'll come down. There are a whole variety of word plays and rhymes and symmetrical features between the first half and the second that are lost in our English translation, but you'll just have to take my word. And those features reveal that this short story is satirical for the way that it plays out is with an eye roll, with mockery. There is mercy for humanity before it is over. But before mercy, there is mockery from heaven at humanity. Humanity's boldness and then God's mockery. Let's take a look. In the first half of this story, we have a movement inward and then a movement upward. The world of people from Noah migrate east, we're told, always a sign of a movement from the presence of God. And as they did, they were talking, lots of talk, lots of buzz as the people moved across the earth. And what were they talking about? Well, this was on their lips. They said to one another, verse 3, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. A little side note, in Palestine, Israel had actual stone. Here, Babylon had to make their own stone. There's even a kind of a one-up that's going on here. They had to make bricks for stone. We see here human technology, and this is a perfectly good thing. And the development of human technology is a perfectly expected thing. They're making bricks. They're burning them. They've watched what the sun does to the clay on the ground. And they've thought to themselves, I think I could make myself some stones out of that. Let's light it up. God has given humanity the whole earth. He's filled the earth with a whole variety of materials. And those materials are for exploration and exploitation. He's given humanity incredible powers of observation and categorization and even adventure and imagination and problem solving, all part of our dominion of the earth, an expression of the image of God in man. Technology, wherever we find it, is a testament to all that God has given humanity in the earth and by way of his own powers to explore it. We may be tempted at times to think of the Bible as sacred, but things like bricks and blueprints as secular. Well, friends, brick making is not a merely secular enterprise, as we will see soon enough. All bricks are God's bricks, and so they are all an opportunity for the worship of God. Just a little note for whatever it is that busies you during the week. But that is not how they're used here. That is for the worship of God. Look with me at verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top all the way in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth." On Saturday mornings, the kids and I will play Legos. We pretend all kinds of things. We make swings and slides and gardens and tanks and submarines. Most of it structurally unsound. The whole world is playing pretend here on the pages of Genesis. They just don't want to admit it. The scene is spiritually unsound. Human technology for human pride. Human pride, which has two dangerous movements. A movement in, as we've said, to build a city. And this is not telling us that the rural farm life is the only life. Thank God we have cities. Thank God he pictures the new creation as a kind of a city. A city isn't the problem. In this particular case, humanity was to spread out, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. To do so would be to be perfectly within God's good care. It's a command from God even, but they came together instead. If they spread out and made cities, that wouldn't have been a problem. We make and we trade and we loan and we buy and we build and we employ in cities. There's also a movement up. There's a movement in to build a city, to find security in coming together apart from God. And now there's a movement up in the building of a tower into the sky, a monument to human greatness. The Bible is not making a statement here about the size of our buildings, but about the size of our heads. These bricks and this city and this tower represent what Augustine famously called the city of man, which goes all the way back to this point. a city built by man for man, pretending God did not give him the earth or his capacity to make a brick. And it's a terrifying place to live. In coming together, friends, they were actually running from God. In constructing this tower, they were actually reimagining God as themselves. And in coming together, they expressed the heart of self-sufficiency. We've got this. And in constructing this tower, they expressed a heart of self-exaltation. Not only do we have this, but we are awesome. Self, self, and no God. The problem is not bricks. It is not the city or a tower. It is the self, a replay of Genesis chapter 3. Humanity is bold. Humanity is confident. This, of course, is a picture of us on our worst days, a picture of humanity and every human where we are found apart from God's grace. Bold-faced pride, yet with a familiar, haunting fear underneath it all. Let us come together, lest we be dispersed across the whole earth. The fear of having no name, the fear of being all alone out there with God, the fear of being in the will of God. Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build a city and a tower. Come, let us make for ourselves a name. Now, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. If we have ever imagined we have reached the heavens, we will find that God is not there, as in his heavens are much higher. Verse 5 mocks us. Apparently, their tower did not get all the way up there. God came down. He gets down on his hands and knees. He hears a little bit of scratching and racket. He looks down as I would look down on an ant to take a look at what is happening down there. Oh, yes, there you are. There is your tower into the heavens. I see you. Remember how last week's story of Noah, spanning chapters 6 through 9, was built on a mirror at the center of which was this line, "The Lord remembered Noah." Well, here is the middle of this story. The Lord came down. He came down to have a look at the city and the tower. Remember how we hung out at the top of the waters at their highest point last week to look around and reflect. Let us do the same thing here at the top of the tower at its height. Some of us, friends, are very good builders. Some of us are good builders. Let us be careful. When we're on our building sites, especially when we are high up on the scaffolding, and this applies to those of us in vocational ministry, it can be hard to feel all that small. High up on the reputation we've built, high up on the career we have built, high up on the pedigree, on the family you've built, on the house you've built, on the business you've built, you've built, you've built. Take a good look around. Do you still feel like dust way up there? That's the danger in a fallen world with all of our incredible human capacity to build. We can wield it with great energy and even the good of many people and our own family and forget that God gave us the earth and he gave us our breath. You are not that high up, and I am not that high up. We end up using everything he gave us to make a name for ourselves, and it is silliness. And this little story and the way that it's put together makes fun of us, so we can take it. This is for all of us equally. Children of man, by the way, is just translated children of Adam. It's the same thing. Our biggest budgets, our biggest weapons, our biggest plans. God is bigger, and that's humiliating for humanity, properly so. It's also comforting. Follow me here. He is also bigger than our biggest enemies. He is bigger than our biggest problems, Christian. Babylon is a problem for Israel. So was Egypt. which makes this secondarily a comfort for those who spend their lives making bricks for this world's pharaohs. You may be one ordering the making of bricks. You may be the one under the iron fist of a pharaoh making them for him. For small Israel among the nations, this was a message about the big and proud nations all around. Our God is bigger. He is so much bigger. And even as we are mocked and small, fools in this world, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. God mocks Babylon and the spirit of Babylon in mankind. And so God has come down to put humankind in its place in more ways than one. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. God is not threatened by this tower building. He is not afraid that with time they will reach his heavens. No, no. This is man threatened by man, and God knows it. Remember, the world was filled with violence in Noah's day. This was not a happy, singing, peaceful construction site. That virus came off the boat, and God won't destroy the world with the flood again in that way, but that doesn't mean he will leave us to our own devices, full stop. What will he do about it? Well, man said, almost with a chant, as one commentator said, as with a song, come make us bricks, come let us build, come let us make a name. And here the Lord adds his voice, come let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. They were afraid to be dispersed. Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off the building of the city. A movement in and up has been matched by a movement down and out. A building left off, half built, with some believers in Guatemala some years ago. I noticed that it seemed like every small building in San Miguel was half built. At the top of every cement structure were hundreds of stakes of rebar, or whatever you call them, flying into the sky, as if the builders just quit. Apparently, you're not taxed on a building that's not complete. Brilliant. Just don't finish it. We've got another floor to add. That is not what's going on here. This was a forced incompletion. This is a building that was left off because they got, they got confused. They couldn't understand each other. God hit the confused button, and then again and again and again. A partial building, a sign of God's grace. His judgment, excuse me, but also his restraining grace. They left off building here because they could not understand one another. Bosses gave orders and workers didn't move. They tried to discuss amongst one another what the boss was saying, but they couldn't understand one another. Chaos, confusion, and then dispersion. How does this judgment of confusion function as grace to restrain? Well, it spreads us out. It spreads us out, and the language differences slow us down. Language learning takes years. People in companies invest incredible money in language learning for the bottom line. Courting partners across cultural lines, language and space presents friction that makes everything harder and slower. Just imagine if you're at your workplace, your people were split between five languages. Just imagine if in your little family with a couple kids, your languages were split within a couple languages. Wouldn't everything be a little bit harder? Probably. God has put a governor on our capacity. Now, it seems here that I should just ask and answer a few questions. So let's hit these. Is the Spirit through Moses by this passage teaching that we should not learn other languages? That's really dumb. Jesus spoke more than one language. By that principle, we should block Google Translate from all of our computers. Is the Spirit through Moses by this passage teaching that the world We should not partner in business for projects with people of different languages and nations. Oh no, that's also ridiculous. Following that same logic is the Spirit and Moses teaching us that it is wrong for people of different ethnic backgrounds and nations and colors to marry. No, that is equally profoundly absurd. Israel's laws against intermarriage were not rooted in a moral imperative tied to creation or the fall or Babel, but a unique covenantal context in which God, through his ethnic people Israel, would preserve a seed for the coming of a Savior and the making of an international people for international churches and, yes, international marriages. Let us pray for them. A foretaste of the final interracial marriage that we will have at the Lord's Supper in the end. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. Babel. She is not gate of God, as she liked to claim. She is the land of confusion. This is how the peoples were dispersed. This is why people speak different languages, and this is why we haven't killed one another in the Table of Nations, although there has been murder, but why we have not dissolved and disintegrated one another. Even nations that war against one another keep one another in check. And we build up a nuclear arsenal to keep everyone chill. So even as we have differences of nations, and even as things amp up and our technology increases, it has a way of checking the whole system and stalling it out. Nevertheless, there is no hope in man. God has slowed us down, but we don't see the fix at Babel. We see it in the section to come. There's no hope for man, but there is hope for the world. We have God's promise in Genesis 3:15, you'll remember, which Genesis has not forgotten, that a son of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Where will he come from? The Table of Nations has scattered our attention across the entire globe. The rest of chapter 11, though, will train our eye down a single line to one couple. We've been to the end of the earth. We've been to the top of a tower. If we can't reach God by combining our powers, then how ever can you and I reach God? When Shem was mentioned in chapter 9 with his brothers, you might have noted, I would not have noted, but let me tell you, he was listed first. When Shem's line was traced in chapter 10, he was last. The author is leading us to follow his line. And so we follow in verse 10 forward the line of Shem to one family in one land. Genesis 11:10, these are the generations of Shem. And I'm not going to read them all. We won't read them all. I haven't practiced those even. As it is, it leads us to verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And the daughter of Haran and the father of Milcah and Ishkah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law and his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. From the end of the earth to the top of a tower, and now an empty womb and hope for the world. Verses 10 to 32. The whole genealogy draws our eye from the globe with bustling activity down to one family with a note about one woman, Sarai's inactive womb. More specifically, hope for the world in an empty womb, as the story will show us. The last place humanity finds strength and power. You want strength and power? You want money and bricks? You want a tower that reaches into the sky? You're not going to find any of that in an empty womb. There's no self-sufficiency in a place where there's no self. There's no great name in a place where there is no one. God's answer to everything will not come out of Babel. It will come out of an empty womb in Ur. In this empty womb is hope for a day when God will come down again to save us from our God-defying self-sufficiency, which he will do in Jesus. In this empty womb is hope for the day when he will come down again and not only reconcile us to himself by reversing our pride, but gather us together again as one. A day when he will reverse the confusion so that we will speak as one people in one place. This is called the church, the day that the prophet Zephaniah will speak of. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Peoples, one accord, from beyond the rivers of Cush, mentioned in chapter 10. My worshipers, the daughters of all my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. This is the table of nations brought back together. On that day you shall not be put to shame, no more shame, because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalting ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, where the Lord meets with his people. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. All of this beautifully fulfilled in an inaugurated sense, in a kickoff sense at Pentecost, when Jesus sent his Spirit, when God came down by the Spirit, and when men and women from different places and different nations and different languages were gathered in one place and spoke and understood one another. Babel in reverse, in the birth of the church. In the birth of the church, all people with all of our trouble deneutralized from the toxic poison of human pride, so that in coming together with one voice, we don't come together to make a name for ourselves, but we come together under the name and to give glory to the only name that counts, the name of the Lord Jesus. Here we have come to the conclusion then of the first stretch of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 through 11. In the weeks ahead, we'll pick up with chapter 12, where everything narrows down to this man Abram and his wife Sarai, and where we will follow their story and the story of the people that come from them to the end of the book of Genesis. And of course, that story extends all the way to include each of us who are like Abraham, children of Abraham by faith. In the first line of Genesis, God insisted that he is one and not many. And there are many other ways in which the book of Genesis so far has challenged popular notions of its own day. In the first chapter of Genesis, we learned that mankind was not created to meet God's needs, but the whole world was created to meet our needs. In the descent of sin from Cain to Lamech, we learned that history is not progressing as Mesopotamian peoples and peoples of our own day think towards some utopian end, but it is degenerating, and there are cycles of degeneration. In Noah's flood, we learned that catastrophe in this world is not a sign that the gods are warring together and struggling, but a sign of God's perfect and controlled judgment. And in this story, we have learned that Babylon, or Rome, or Mecca, is not the center of the world and the way to God, but an empty womb of a descendant of Adam, of Seth, of Noah, of Shem, a lady from Ur, who for now has settled in the land of Haran outside of Canaan. Put a pin in that. God's purpose to bless humanity persists because the God who made us is determined, in spite of our God-defying rebellion, to bless us. We have the flood behind us and now the Tower of Babel. Our attention is now fixed on this family, and our curiosity is piqued with this note of barrenness and the precarious reunion of this Abram from Shem's line settling in the land of the Canaanites from Ham's. Noah promised they'd serve the children of Shem. However will this go? We'll pick it up later. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for a long Bible. And a slow soak in two chapters helps us to see why you gave it to us. For we need more to be told, you're proud and God is big, but we need to be shown what that looks like in the construction of this tower, in the song of these people, which is our song apart from grace. Let us make a name for ourselves. But God, we pray in this church, because of what you've born in the church by your Spirit, that you would make your name great, and that from Heritage Bible Church and in the gospel preaching churches in our town, and if you do it by a miracle in the unfaithful churches in our town that don't preach this gospel of salvation by grace through Christ, that your name would be great and your name would be known, and that from Greenville and this corner it would go out to the ends of the earth. Unite us in this great cause for your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.